Amen. Again, verse 5, the words are at the last. Why seek ye the living among the dead? The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, raised the possibility. Certainly, if you take the words at their face value, he raised the possibility of an angel coming down from heaven and preaching another gospel. Another gospel. Perhaps this was just for rhetorical effect, and that's a possibility. For his overall point at that time was that there was only one gospel, and that was the gospel which he himself preached as an apostle. And he said, "Even if an angel come from heaven and preach any other gospel than that which I have delivered unto you," he says, well, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema and accursed. And should it be possible for that angel to come down and preach another gospel? Well then, to give it a colloquial phrase here, we are to send him packing and say, well, we don't believe your gospel. No, we believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, men and women, there's only one gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. And that is the gospel of Christ. We read here in verse 4 that there were two men in shining garments. And we understand from the other accounts of the story here at the tomb that they were angels. They appeared as men, but they were angels from heaven. And in light of what we have said about Paul, well, how do we know that these angels were not preaching another gospel? How do we not know, or how do we know that they are not, as Peter could say, delivering to us cunningly devised fables designed to mislead us without us even knowing it? Well, we are most happy this morning to report that they based their proclamation not only on the fact that there was an empty tomb, and remember, this was the place where they were proclaiming their message. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. But not only was there the empty tomb, but they based their message on the words of the Lord Jesus. Remember there, they said, verse 6, remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. The words of Christ were the words of God himself. Not only because Christ was God, but because of the further words, or because our of the Father, whose words Christ delivered. He himself said, I bring to you the things that I have heard of my Father. And his actual words were not only referred to, but actually quoted there in verse 7. The Son of Man, he's saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day he must rise again. And this is of great effect. The memory was spared. The memory yielded her secrets there. In verse 8, they remembered his words. This puts it all now on an even keel, doesn't it? Yes, we remember that he did say that. Oh, the days before had been days of confusion, were they not? They had denied him, they had scattered, they had fled. But now it's all coming back again. Memory was opening up her secrets. Yes, we remember he did say that on quite a number of occasions. And the women hasted back immediately there to the apostles. Verses 9 and 10 told all these things unto the 11 and unto the rest. They told these things again, verse 10, unto the apostles. It does seem, we must admit, they've had a bit of a mixed reaction. Verse 11, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. And that doesn't augur too well, does it? But oh, it all gets sorted out. And the fault lies not in the message itself, but in the recipients, not the message. This morning we want to look at our text. Why seek ye the living among the dead? And we want to see very simply this morning why we need, why you need to have a living Saviour. Number one, first point here, we need a living Saviour as evidence that He really did die and pay the price of our redemption. After payment is made, when you go into the shop, going to buy something, and you put down payment, maybe you're going in to get a new suit of clothes, and you go in and you put payment down, maybe you write a check, you use a little card, or while you've got the cash, it is wise to get a receipt. And not only is it wise to get a receipt, unless you're going in for a bag of crisps or something like that, doesn't matter, but hold on to that receipt, because it is your evidence. It'll stand in a court of law. It is your evidence that you have made the purchase. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, as we believe He did, we know that He died to pay a great debt. A debt that was not His own. We covered that, did we not, in our opening paraphrase. He had no debt of His own, but He died to pay our debts. Not financial debts, but to pay our moral debt. We know that once He told a parable, and in this parable that He told, it likened the guilt of the sinner to a great debt. And He greatly emphasized the point that sinners have the total inability to pay that debt. Bad enough to be in debt, but when you have nothing wherewith to pay, there's nothing, you can't sell the family silver, it's not there. Maybe you don't own a house, or you don't own any property, you cannot meet that debt. You're totally bankrupt. And this debt is not only there, but it's growing every single day. And the Lord Jesus said, well, this is the way it is with the sinner, with the unsaved man. He has a great debt, and he has nothing wherewith to pay. And this thought this morning ought to greatly concern us. Because in that parable, we are not reading about somebody else. No, we're reading about ourselves. We ought to say, well, I'm not debtor. I'm not man. Who deserves, in the language of the Scripture, to be taken by the throat and to be cast into the debtor's prison. That's a picture of every one of us. Because as you are well aware, we are all guilty sinners. And day and night, we break and transgress the law of God. Let us remember that there is, and there must be, a day of reckoning. A day when God, as the Scripture says, will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. There's a day of reckoning coming. A day when God will set up His throne. When God will bring in sinners. The day of accountability. The day of judgment. It's coming. And we need on that day to have the debt removed. Again, we understand that we cannot do it by ourselves. We have already emphasized that. We have not a penny to our name. And the debt is continually growing. At this point, enter the Lord Jesus. God's Son, oh, what marvelous love and grace is this. The one to whom we owe the debt has provided the means of payment. And He sent us His Son to pay the debts for us. The wages of our sin, the Bible says, is death. Oh, let none say this morning that sin is a very trivial thing. Never let us minimize it. Never let us just sweep it away as if it was nothing, of no concern, of little consequence. My friend, that's a very foolish thing to do. The Lord Jesus, therefore, took our sin on His own body to the tree. He who knew no sin, the spotless, sinless, peerless Lamb of God, the one who knew no sin, took our sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And He did it on the cross of Calvary. And there He died as our substitute and paid our debt in full. on the cross, he cried, "It is finished. It is finished," was his cry. And the proof, the receipt, was the empty tomb. A living Saviour. Oh, had the grave held its prey? Had they gone to the tomb and the soldiers were still there? Had they moved the stone and peered in and been able to anoint the body, able to give it the spices and so on? Oh, there would be no message to preach to you this morning. It would be evident that the debt had not been paid, the debt had not been removed, that the sacrifice had fallen short, it had not delivered. But oh, that's not the case. They didn't say, "Come and see the place where he is lying. Yes, he's still here." No, they said, "Come and see the place," in the past tense, "where he lay, where he once lay, but he's here no longer." The debt has been paid. This is why this morning, you know, we preach so fervently and we preach so confidently the Lord Jesus and him crucified. That's why we set him forth as one dying upon the cross, on the basis that he rose again from the dead, because he really finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He paid the debt, and in rising again, we have the receipt. "Look, ye saints," we say this morning, "the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. He's no longer in the tomb." Yeah, the Bible says, who can lay anything? Here's the challenge. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. It is Christ that died. Then the crowning statement, "Yea, rather, he's risen again from the dead. And he's seated at God's right hand." That leads us nicely into our second point. We need a living Saviour. Not only as a receipt that the debt is paid. Secondly this morning, we need a living Saviour because we need one to plead for us in heaven. We need one to plead for us in heaven. We have already seen, we have emphasized it, how the Lord Jesus paid the debt in full for us at the cross. He rose again. The receipt, as we're calling it. Now what? Now what? Well, we come to Christ as the payee of our debt. I trust this morning you're not trying to save yourself. I trust this morning you're not looking to this church to save you. If you say, "Well, I'm saved because I go along on the Sabbath morning and I sit in Ackley Free Presbyterian Church or maybe some other free church," you misunderstand the meaning and the whole significance of the church gathered here. You're claiming something for us that we're not even claiming for ourselves. And by the grace of God, we would never claim for ourselves. Nobody is a Christian just because they sit in church. Nobody's a Christian because they dare to come forward and partake of the Lord's table. That doesn't make anybody a Christian. It's not an evangelical ordinance. You can eat and drink off the bread and off the wine in an unworthy fashion, and eat and drink damnation to your own soul. No, the church cannot save you. Being baptized while there's a little infant or as an adult does not save you. There's only salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we look to him, we come as a lost sinner, and we ask him to save us. I wonder this morning, have you done that? Can you look back, maybe not to a date, but can you look back to a time, an experience, a real experience, when you passed from death unto life? If not, you're in trouble this morning. If not, you need to do that. But if so, you say, "Yes, there was that day, maybe recent time, maybe a long time ago." Well, what then? Well, you see, salvation, as we know, is not only about being saved from something. I always worry, you know, when I hear an evangelical preacher, and all he emphasizes is just that when we get saved, we'll no longer be in hell. Well, that's true, and that's gloriously true. But you know, there's much more to it than that. Sometimes, you know, when we're preaching the gospel, particularly if you're witnessing to people, you need to have all the emphasis of the Word of God. The gospel is much more than God loves you and there's a wonderful plan for your life. If that summarizes all your thoughts of the gospel, that's insufficient. Yes, it's right as far as it goes. But the reality is it doesn't go that far. And then the scripture tells us we're saved not only from our sins and saved from hell, but the scripture emphasizes that we are saved to something. We are saved to something. And the Bible tells us that God has saved us in order that we might be a holy people. A holy people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. But we are saved on the holiness. And that's the real reason. And that's the real purpose of God's salvation. Because the Bible says, in that little verse that we all quote so often, and we emphasize in preaching of the gospel, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we stop there as if the apostle had set down his pen. No, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship. That is literally his poetry. Poema, where we get the word poem from. And we are his workmanship, we are his poetry, created in Christ Jesus on the good works, that is, on the holiness. And God wants to display us as the trophies of his grace. He wants you, child of God, this morning, wherever you move and live and have your being, while you live in the village here, or in the environs, wherever you work, do you work in the city? Do you work on the farm and the dealings with others? Do you go to university this morning? Maybe a younger one at school. That is the place where God wants you to be. And he wants people to look at you. And through your living for him, bearing witness and loving for him, he wants your life to glorify him. Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, how is this done? How is this done? Well, let us not think again that no matter how dedicated and no matter how zealous to the cause we might be, that this can be done in our own strength. You try that and you'll fail. And you'll fail miserably. Think of Peter. If anybody had seen, it was Peter. Anybody bustled as Christianity, it was Peter. And when the Lord Jesus talked about how they would all forsake him and flee, Peter, it's always Peter, isn't it? Peter can get the word in before anybody else. The rest of us are still digesting the information. Peter's mouth's open. Lord, I'll never do it. I'll die with you rather than forsake you. And Peter, Lord had to say to Peter, Peter, 3 times. Not once. Not twice. 3 times, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, I'll never do it. And yet there he went in. He followed afar off. Warning sign, red light, red light, red light. Afar off. He followed him. And he sat down among the ungodly. The fire, for it was cold. You know, it says of Judas Iscariot, Judas went out and it was night. Judas, you see, was an apostate. It was always night in Judas' soul. Peter was a backslider and he didn't even know it. It says he warmed himself at the fire. It was cold. And that was the problem, you see. He'd been trying to do all this in his own strength. And a wee girl, a wee lass, says, "Are you not with him?" And he denied it. And then he denied it with oaths and curses. Oh, can't do it in our own strength. But how can we do it? How can we be a witness for the Lord Jesus? How can we have it that men and women will look at us where we're moving and say, well, if ever there was a Christian, it's that person there. If ever there was somebody living for the Lord Jesus, it's that person there. I would want to have what that person is having. I'll tell you how it's done. It's done because the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. We're not seeking the dead this morning. We're seeking the living Savior. And the Bible says not only did he rise from the dead, but he ascended into heaven. Remember how he was 40 days with the apostles and the disciples. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. He taught them many things. And then they went out to Galilee. They went out to the Mount of Olives. And he stood on the mount and he went back up. Did he not into heaven again? Why stand ye gazing? He went back up into heaven. And now he's pleading for us at the throne of God. You see, if he's still in the tomb, you can go and stand and look into the tomb and walk around it, trample over his dust, then he's not on the throne. And if he's not on the throne, then we are totally powerless to withstand the hatred of the world and the wiles of the devil against us. Oh, but he is living today. He's not dead. He did ascend triumphantly into heaven. The gates opened to receive him in. And he's in heaven this very morning. And he is pleading his own blood. And he is making intercession for us. Therefore, says the apostle, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Child of God, this morning we live in a very, very wicked world. And there's temptations at our fingertips this morning. We can keep our garments clean. There were a few in Sardis. The church was evidently in bad shape. There was temptations in Sardis. But there were a few, it says, they kept their garments white. You can overcome the world this morning by faith. You can resist the devil this morning. You can live in victory today. That ought to be the norm for every last Christian. That ought to be the norm for every last Christian, that we live in victory. And we can only do it because our Lord in heaven is interceding for us. Not merely in a corporate fashion. He's interceding for every child of God. He knows your name this morning. If he can put a name in all the stars, he knows your name. And he's pleading for you this morning that you might live for him. We see here, thirdly, and we're moving on, we need a living Savior this morning because we ourselves need to overcome death also. We need to overcome death also. Now we know that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And unless he come in our lifetime, then the stark reality is this, that one day we will die. One day we will die. We'll grow old perhaps. The body will grow weaker. I'll be able to do the things we used to do. We'll get crouched over. I'll be under days in a nursing home. Whatever, I don't know. All hidden from us. But the reality is, we will die. Like Isaac, we can say this morning, I know not the day of my death. We have already outlined perhaps some of the circumstances. But the reality of it. The reality of it cannot be doubted. The Bible says, the little woman in the Old Testament says, we must all needs die. And ours is water spilt to the ground. But there was a question that was posed many years ago by Job, or at least recorded in the book of Job. The question is asked, if a man dies, shall he rise again? Is there an afterlife? I was listening to Sunday Sequence on the way down, as I tend to do when I'm preaching. One of the advantages of living in far end of Tyrone, you get a chance to listen to these things. You wouldn't bow your head listening to any other time of the, if you weren't on the road. And they were talking about atheists. There's atheists go to church. And they don't believe in God, don't believe in Christ or anything like that. But some of them are on record. And they say they go and they sit in the pew and they get the lovely hymns and they get the, you think of the grandeur of some of the churches, very pleasing to the eye and so on. And I say some of them sit in the commune with the dead, they think of departed loved ones. And you know, I'm thinking to myself here, this doesn't add up, does it? Like, you know, if we're the products of evolution, just came out of a big bang and all and so on and so on. And we just spend a little time in this life and then we die. Who are they communing with? Who are they talking to? You see, even in the heart of the most militant atheist, Dawkins and the whole crowd of them, the whole folly of them, they give them a collective noun. There's this little thought, you know, death is not the end. There's something that lies beyond. Whatever they might argue in the heat of battle, the Bible asks the question and it answers it. If a man dies, shall he rise again? And the atheists and the ungodly sinners, like I say, deny. Because the wicked wish, for the wicked, their wish fills the foolish thought. But man will rise again. Man will rise again. There's not only a day of judgment, it is preceded by a day of resurrection. And death was conquered at the cross. And our Lord Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord of death. It was not possible, the Bible says. It was impossible that he should be holding off it. And in conquering death for himself, he has conquered death for us all. One of the great arguments of 1 Corinthians 15 that is this, that his resurrection is the grounds of our resurrection. For now is Christ raised from death and has become the first fruits of them that slept. And even the very language that we use about the death of the Christian denotes that death is defeated. When a Christian dies, it is likened on to a sleep. Fangs of death have been removed. The poison of death has been sucked out. It has been spat out. And death is harmless to the child of God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Remember Stephen's death. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. It was cruel in the extreme. He was standing up in the council. He was defending his faith. And then they lost patience with him and they grabbed him and they hurried him out and they took him outside the city and they flung him to the ground and boys came with big rocks, not little stones, but big rocks. And they pounded his body with these rocks. They crushed his skull. He was left there a bloodied corpse. Even then, the Bible says that after he had prayed for the pardon of his persecutors, it says, he fell asleep. Even in a death like that, the Bible likens it on to a sleep. There will be a resurrection day, the Bible says. It will either be on the life that is for the child of God, those who die in Christ, or it will be on the damnation. Because if a man dies in his sins, where Jesus is there, he will never be. And on that day, it will either be a day of a resurrection of life or a resurrection of damnation. But there will be a resurrection because our Lord conquered death. Fourthly and lastly here, we need a living Saviour to return to take us home. To return to take us home. Second coming of the Lord Jesus. Maybe it will be in our lifetime. Maybe we will not see death. Maybe it was a waste of money to buy that grave after all. We don't know. But one day he's coming, as the hymn writer said, O glorious day. And it's called the blessed hope of the church. I remind you that hope in the Bible is a lot stronger than our hope. You say, well, you're going to the martyrs' memorial tomorrow to the convention. Well, yeah, I hope so. I plan to do so, but I can guarantee nothing. I hope to be there. And you would say, well, yes, his intentions are good, but, well, he mightn't be there. That's not going to happen. He could be elsewhere. Circumstances overtake him. It's not sure. But in the Bible, you know, it talks about a certain hope. And hope in the Bible is something that is definite. And in the Bible, Jesus said, I will come again. Oh, what a great promise that is. Even so we say, come, Lord Jesus. There is no resurrection without the coming again of the Lord Jesus, because his return will mark the resurrection of the just and of the damned. And it all goes back. We trace this trail back, and it goes back to the empty tomb. You know, the Bible says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Oh, you say, I find that strange. Why do you find that strange? Does the Bible not say we are already saved? Yes, we are already saved from the penalty of sin. That's our justification. That moment you believe, you were justified from all things, 100%. It cannot be diminished, it cannot be added to. You are as much justified on this earth as you will be in heaven. That was the day you got saved. The Bible says we are being saved day and daily from the power of sin. And that is our sanctification. It's an ongoing work, whereby we are enabled, what is it, more and more to die unto sin, live unto righteousness. And it should be increasing. It should be increasing, but it's an ongoing work. And it will not be completed in this life. But the Bible says we will be saved in the future. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And that is a reference to salvation from the presence of sin. And I look forward to that day when all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And we're beyond the reach of the devil and the old tempter. And we've got this body like unto his glorious body that he will give to us in that time of resurrection, or if we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, being alive at his coming. Our body will be changed to his glorious body. And in heaven we'll live, and as the scripture says, we will sin and sigh no more. I wonder this morning, as we draw the message to the end, do you know this risen Saviour whom we have preached this morning? Do you know him as your own? You may ascribe to the doctrine that I have preached this morning and say, yes, that's right, I believe that because it's in the Bible. Those are cardinal doctrines of God's word, and you've been faithful to the creed of the church. You might know the doctrine. Doctrine is all well and good. It is essential. We need doctrinal preaching. But if it's only doctrine in your head, it'll do nothing for your soul. It'll do nothing for your soul. If it lies merely in the pages of the Bible and in the intellect, it'll do nothing for your soul. You need to venture your soul upon it this morning. And you need to be able to say, upon a life I did not live, and upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And say, this is where my hope is. It is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but holy lean in Jesus' name. Is there an unsaved one among us this morning? What better day than this? What better day than this? But just to bow the head in the presence of the Lord, bow the heart and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement cannot be. Hallelujah. Not only what a Saviour, but hallelujah, this will be my Saviour. And you know what happens if you call upon his name? The Bible says you will be saved. And you can leave the church of God this morning, the house of God, rejoicing that your sins are all forgiven. Is there one who will come, an older person, a younger person? You close with Christ this morning, and you'll not regret it. He's a wonderful Saviour. He can be a wonderful Saviour to you. May the Lord bless these words this morning.